All right. Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. We're going to be in chapter 1. If you have the Pew Bibles, John chapter 1 is early on in the New Testament. It's page 71 on the second half of the New Testament, page 71. We're going to look today at Jesus, the light of salvation. There is an outline handed for you today in the bulletin. We're looking at Jesus, the light of salvation, and we're going to focus on 9 through 13 today. I remember when the kids were smaller. I did this with, I think, just about all three of them. And one of the things we would do would be to set up chairs and use the beds, especially the bunk beds, and create a fort, using blankets and comforters and things like that. And we'd bring things into the fort, and we'd go in, and I just remember each of the kids in their own way liked doing that, especially at night, because then you could turn the light off in the room, and it was pitch black, and then there would be the call for the flashlights, right? We all loved playing, fort, and putting these together, and draping these around, and creating this black space so that we could use flashlights. So we'd get in there, and it's all dark, and I'd tell the kids, all right, find the flashlights, turn them on. And there would be a boom, 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 all the lights are coming on. Each time, though, we did this, one of the things that you would notice, and you'd notice this about any dark room you turn a light on, is that as soon as the light comes on, the darkness flees, right? The darkness has no place when there's light. It's not the other way around. Darkness never can overtake the light, period. There can never be enough darkness to mute light. It is always the other way around. Light affects the darkness. It moves the darkness. It causes the darkness to disappear. And every time it did, the kids would squeal. They had a great time playing forts, and I imagine they each can tell you their own story that we had with those. Well, just as the flashlight is the source of the source that caused special darkness to flee away, we are going to look at Jesus Christ as the source in which spiritual darkness flees. We're going to look at Jesus as the one who is the light of salvation, to focus on Him, to look to Him as the one who gives us understanding, gives us insight, and yes, even a pathway to salvation through His light. And so we're going to, again, focus today on chapter 1, 9 through 13, but I would like to start the passage today reading from 1:1 again. It's all connected. It's always good to see it in its context. So if you would, follow along with me from John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was a true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Well, as we consider the passage today, we see John, the apostle who writes this, is building the argument for why Christ came into the world. And he starts it off to let us know that in the beginning, the Word, who is Jesus, the Word made flesh, He was there at the beginning, and there in the beginning, everything was created by Him. Now, there is nothing that exists that did not come to existence apart from Him. And in that, He is the light. He is the life. He's the one who brings salvation. And for whatever reason, and we do know a little bit of why, John the Apostle makes a little bit of painful effort to stop this beautiful start, this prologue. He stops to say, well, just so you know, time out. John the Baptist is not the light. Right? I mean, it's kind of a weird placing, but it's there. And if you know history at all, by this time in which John is writing his gospel, there had rose a group of individuals who thought that John the Baptist was the Messiah. And he was actually writing in contrast to the fact that he wasn't the Messiah, and that John the Baptist, as we will see in other passages coming in future weeks, that John did not point to himself, but he pointed to Jesus. And so he makes it a point to say, listen, the light came, and John talked about the light, and he pointed to the light, but let me tell you, he is not the light. But, that's where we come in today's passage, verse 9, there was the true light. If you look on your outline, we see that as we look at Jesus as the light of salvation, we see first and foremost, Jesus is the true light. He is the light. Now, when we look at this, there's so many things you can derive from this. And by the way, just off that one sentence, you can probably create multiple sermons. I'm not going to do that. But I'm just letting you know, you could, right? You could actually do that. And when we look at this, one of the first things we can understand about Jesus being the true light, that he is the light that drives away darkness. He's the light that drives away doubt. And he's the light that actually drives away despair. He drives away darkness and doubt and despair with his light. I mean, the thing about Jesus is that he comes to testify about what the Father would have him do. He came to testify to the truth. That's what he tells Pilate in his famous trial as Pilate pulls him aside. And Pilate looks at him and says, well, what is truth? Well, Jesus is literally the embodiment of truth. And he's the true light, which is simply to say that there is no darkness in him. There is no darkness that can come upon him. There's no darkness that can mute him out. He is the true light. And not only is he the true light that drives away darkness, he removes all doubt from our hearts and our minds. Listen, in our modern world, we have a lot of Christians with a lot of doubts. And the reason why there's doubts is because they've not given themselves over fully to Christ. If one gives themselves completely over to Jesus, then doubt is removed because he is the light. He takes that doubt away from us. He removes any concerns about whether or not we're saved. That's another big one among our churches is a lot of people wonder, how do I know I'm saved? Well, the fact that you can say Jesus Christ is Lord and actually believe it means you're saved. You can't do that if you don't really believe it. You can't say that if you don't really believe he's the Lord. But if he is the Lord and he is your God, then you can say it. And if you truly believe that, then you're saved. You just can't be not saved and say that and believe it. And so Jesus and his very nature, his very light, drives away any doubt in our hearts whether or not we are received by the Father. Every promise that's given is given because Jesus Christ paid for it by his blood on the cross. The promises are all about. And so that should drive out this doubt. And it should also drive away despair. Listen, we live in a very volatile political environment today, don't we? There's a lot of people out there today who are more desperate and in despair than they were a week ago because of what has happened in the White House, what has happened in our government. There's a lot of people really upset and confused. Listen, Christ drives away despair. His light shines so brightly in our lives that we're not caught up with things that we can't do anything about, but other than this, to trust in God for his sovereignty. Yeah, Jesus is the light. And when there is light, there is no shifting shadow. There is no darkness to worry about. And so we find that in the light, the true light, darkness and doubt and despair are all driven away. But also when we think about the true light, we also see that in his light, that brightens everything for us. It brightens the path that we walk on. Every one of us are on a path right now, aren't we? Every one of us are heading in a certain way in our life. No two of us are heading down the same path. Even if you are married, you and your wife are not on an identical path. There's a lot of different things that can happen. If you're married any length of time, you know that. One of you will be further ahead than the other, and the other one might slow down, and you get ahead of the other, and it just can happen. We're all in different places in our very personal life, but we're also in different places in the way in which we walk in our lives. And the path before us can sometimes be, well, tumultuous, can it? It can be hard, difficult. You know, when Christ comes into our life, he brightens that path for us. So we know where to step. So we can have an ability to make the right decisions in life. To trust in him to guide us in the areas that we need to be guided in. But not only does he brighten our path in helping us make these decisions and stuff, but he also, in his true light, he removes shadows. Now, I don't know about you, but I deal with a very difficult issue with my feet. I've rolled my ankle so many times that my right ankle is so busted up. If I step on a rock wrongly, I'm going onto the ground. It's a guarantee. It's been a while, which actually concerns me because I haven't done it in a while. I would like to think my ankle is stronger, but the reality is ligaments don't really get strengthened again. Once they're damaged, they're damaged. And to my surprise, with the amount of falls I've had, I've never dislocated my ankle, but surely it could happen. I tend to, if you ever watch me walking around, you will see me actually looking down at the ground. I don't want to fall. I don't want to be on the ground. This 6'4", 270-pound body does not land well, right? Things hurt when I fall, and I really don't want to fall. So often, you don't see me walking around with my head up in the clouds and looking around. No, I'm looking exactly where I'm walking, so I don't get hurt. Well, spiritually speaking, we have landmines all around us, don't we? In the path that we're walking on, sometimes shadows can obscure where you're stepping. Shadows can get in the way. And you could actually find something and fall, spiritually speaking. Well, Christ, who is the true light, brightens our path and removes shadows with his light, giving us wisdom and understanding and insight to make the right decisions in our life, to minimize how many times we may fall. But praise be to God that in Christ, if you fall because you did have something happen to you, well, Christ will pick you back up again. He'll pick you back up. But also, Jesus as the light spotlights the way to God. As the light, he gives the brightest shining spotlight you can ever have, that just points us to the Father, that points us to God, points us as the way in which we can be his children. And that is through Jesus himself. He is the light that shines so brightly. How many of you have ever been in the middle of a summer where it's so dark out you can't see outside for whatever reason? I mean, there are nights where it's just pitch black. Can't explain why tonight's more darker than the other. It could be because of clouds. It could be a lot of other things. But there's been times where I've looked outside and I can't see a thing. And then all of a sudden, boom, a flash of lightning goes across the sky. And what happens when a flash of lightning goes across a very dark sky? Everything gets lit up. I mean, lit up. It's as if somebody turned the lights on, and then quickly turned the lights back off again, right? But for a moment, it is as if everything just turns bright and the darkness disappears and there's virtually no shadows. It's a very similar thing when you go into, when you watch fireworks go off. And you're in this really, because the darker it is, the better it is to have fireworks, right? And if it gets really dark and all of a sudden, you see this thing go up in the sky and then boom, it lightens everything up. I used to do fireworks guard duty on top of mill buildings in Manchester. Along the river, people could actually climb up onto the roof. I used to stand right under them. I'd get showered in them, actually, and they'd just go off. And I mean, as they went off, I wouldn't be looking at them. I'd be looking at everything around me, because it lights up the sky. I can see who's where, and if someone's getting up on the building. I didn't need a flashlight. I actually had light given to me as everything kept happening. Jesus is that light, that true light, that just bursts and shines into creation, but also bursts and shines into your very life, giving you light spiritually speaking. who helps you through the darkest moments and the most difficult times. He is our true light, who gives us the light that helps us walk a righteous path. But not only that, we see also when we consider the true light, who is Jesus, he is the light that brings truth that destroys falsehood. He is the light that brings truth that absolutely annihilates the falsehoods. And as long as we embrace that truth, we're not going to get tripped up by the falsehoods that are out there. And trust me, there are a lot of falsehoods out there, religiously speaking, spiritually speaking, philosophically speaking. There are tons of things that can lead you down the wrong path, the wrong direction. Jesus, who is that light, brings that truth to us. So we can look at the falsehood and say, "Be gone." We have very prominent people in our religious circles and Christianity who work hard at being what's called an apologist. No, they're not apologizing for their faith. Apologist is an old term that means defending the faith. Who get online, they get in debates, and they tackle the tough issues of evolution. They go after the falsehoods of, well, Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. They go after all these things. Why? Why can they do that? It's because Jesus brought light. You got to remember, when Christ came, one of the most predominant viewpoints that was actually in play in the world was Greek thought and the mythology that followed it. Wisdom and philosophy was the answer to the age. Not too different today when we have seemingly evolution to our modern people as the answer to the age, which it isn't. A lot of holes in evolution. A lot of problems with evolution. It's not the answer. But the reality is Christ comes in and he gives us the truth by his very presence. It's called special revelation. Let's never mistake that the Word of God, these 66 books, New Testament and Old Testament alike, is a special revelation from God. We would not have known who God was if we did not have this. And we would not know who Christ is if he did not come into this world to tell us. These special revelations are from God. And Jesus is the embodiment of the Word, as we saw in verse 1 and verse 2. He is the Word made flesh. And light comes from him. A light that gives life to all who believe. J.C. Ryle, mid-18th century evangelical Anglican bishop, quoted, "Christ is to the souls of men what the sun is to the world. Jesus is the center and source of all spiritual light, warmth, life, health, growth, beauty, and fertility. Like the sun, he shines for the common benefit of all mankind, for high and for low, for rich and for poor, for Jew and for Greek. Like the sun, he is free to all. All may look at him and drink health out of his light. If millions of mankind were mad enough to dwell in caves underground or to bandage their eyes, their darkness would be their own fault and not the fault of the sun. So likewise, if millions of men and women love spiritual darkness rather than light, the blame must be laid on their blind hearts and not on Christ. Their foolish hearts are darkened. But whether men will see it or not, Christ is the true sun and the light of the world. There is no light for sinners except in the Lord Jesus." There is no other light. No other religion, no philosophy, no systems of whatever will get you where you need to be. Christ and Christ alone is the true light. But as the true light, we see, as John expands this for a moment, there he was, the light which coming into the world, what does he do? He enlightens every man to those who will hear, right? So he was in the world, and the world was made through him, verse 10, and the world did not know him. You see, Jesus, as we had already seen in the passage, he is the God-man. It will be more explained later. Jesus is specifically named by John later in this chapter as the Word, as the light, as the one whom all creation comes through. And Jesus is the God-man. And it's the most interesting thing when we consider it. Jesus is the one in which creation has been made through. Now, it's hard for us to comprehend this, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all involved when in the beginning there was God, and he said, "Let there be light." We find easily that the Spirit of God hovered over the existence of creation. We know him as the Holy Spirit. And we find that God the Father, by fiat, decided to create all that there is. But how did he create it? He created it through his Son, Jesus. And by his Son, Jesus. Paul the Apostle tells us all creation was created by Jesus, for Jesus, and through Jesus. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in creation. But Christ is the one who is the Word made flesh. He is the one who became, as we know, the God-man. And I'm going to tell you, this is a wacky idea to a lot of people back in the first century when this all came out. Now, mind you, there are a lot of Greeks who believed in demigods, partial gods, and you know, again, Zeus went around sleeping with women, and other gods went around sleeping around and giving birth to other women and other children and stuff. But, you know, when it's all said and done, it's all wacky. That's just not true. That's why we call it mythology, right? It's not true. Demigods aren't real. They're fabricated. There's the other group, especially among Christians and thinkers, who actually believe that flesh was evil. That actually our job is to try and escape the flesh. That our real being, our spirit, our soul, is confined by this flesh, and that we can't wait to shed it so that we can go on to eternal existence in whatever form that is. And so you had this notion among the ascetics that flesh is displeasing. It's crude, it's ugly, it's vile. Along comes Jesus. And John writes, and the Word became flesh. That's verse 14. We're going to look at that next week. But the Word became flesh. You know how vile that is to so many thinkers? It is the opposite of what they thought any deity should be doing. Why would an all-powerful, all-glorious, all-magnificent, all-sovereign God put on flesh? It made no sense to a lot of people. Jesus truly is the stumbling block to so many. And what they have to understand is that this was the plan from the very beginning. Before they even said, "Let there be light," God had in his plan to save us from our sins. He already had the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth was laid. And Jesus shows up at the right time, as Scripture tells us. And he is the God-man. Fully God, and yet fully man without sin. He is the most perfect who has ever lived in the flesh. And it breaks every notion that sin, that the flesh in itself is sinful, because it isn't. It's sinful because Adam and Eve fell. It's sinful because sin was brought into the world. But the flesh, which God created, and we read in Genesis 1 and 2, he says, is very good. So flesh in itself isn't evil. It's the corrupted flesh of sin that is the problem. Well, Christ did not have corrupted flesh. And we don't fully understand how he can be fully man and fully God, but that is what the Bible teaches us. We understand that in his deity he could never sin, but in his flesh he did not sin. And as such, he is the man who was perfect to be sacrificed for all of us. We needed a perfect Savior. We needed a perfect individual to die for us. Jesus Christ is the greatest superhuman. He's the greatest superhero we've ever had. I saw a shirt recently. I think Mike was wearing it. And there it was across. He had all the DC characters from Superman and Batman, and Flash is reading the Bible. And Jesus looks at them and says, "Let me tell you how I saved the world." That's a great one, especially in our day and age. Sometimes we don't really look at this, but those figures are nothing more than a regurgitation of the mythical gods of Greece. Really? You can break it down. Each one. Flash is Hermes. Yeah, he's Hermes, right? Speedster there. Superman might as well be Zeus. Right? Batman, well, he's in charge of hell, no question about it. Right? He's gotta be, you know, Hades. So, I mean, when you look at these characters, you recognize what's going on. Christ came into the world. He is the God-man. He entered his creation. We do not shy away from that truth. We needed a Savior, and there wasn't one of us who could be that person until God himself took on flesh and said, I am that person, and sacrificed himself. And so we glorify Jesus the Son for that. And we see in this passage today that he came into the world, right? He was in the world, verse 10. And the world was made through him. And here's the problem. The world did not know him when he came. How whacked is that? The one who created all things was present and nobody noticed him. Nobody even saw him. Nobody grasped who he was. It didn't know him. Why? Well, if for no other reason, sin dominates our world. And we can't see him on our own. The world did not recognize its creator when he came. But if that isn't bad enough, John builds on this. And he says in verse 11, and he came to his own, meaning the Jews. He came to the chosen people of God who were given the word, who were given prophets, who were given Moses to give the law. He came to his own, the covenantal people. And they, when he came, well, did not receive him. They didn't accept him. No, they rejected him. We saw that in Sunday school this morning as we were looking at Luke chapter 4. As he went back to Nazareth after being baptized by John and being tempted in the wilderness, he goes back to Nazareth and reads in the synagogue. And when he gives them the words of life and love and truth and fulfillment of prophecy, and he speaks plainly to them, they want to kill him. As I told the group then, that's a microcosm of how the rest of Israel will treat him. The majority of the Israelites wanted to seek his death. They would want to do away with him. The Israelite did not accept him. And I'll be honest with you, being a Scottish man, if he came to the Scots, we would have rejected him too. If he went to the English, they would have rejected him. If he went to the American Indians, they would have rejected them. Went to the Russians. You know what the story is. Every single people group, if Christ had come to them, they would have rejected him. We're talking as a nation, as creation and the nation. He is not known and he's not accepted. How many of you have ever seen the movie Monty Python's Holy Grail? There's a funny scene. There's a funny scene where it's actually called, if you look it up online, YouTube, it's called the Constitutional Peasant Moment. Arthur and his trusty servant Patsy, who's behind, Arthur has no horse, for those of you who have not seen it. He shows up and he goes along the countryside pretending to be riding a horse when he's actually walking. He does this little galloping thing, and behind him is Patsy, and he's got coconuts, and he's going like a horse is actually riding. And so he comes upon the moment where he sees this peasant working. And as they come up behind the cart, it looks like it's being dragged by a hunched over peasant, rag clothing, and they slow down to address the individual. And Arthur yells out, "Old woman!" And the peasant turns around, revealing that, in fact, he's a man. "Man!" Arthur says to him, "Oh, sorry. What knight lives in the castle over there?" The man looks at him and says, "I'm 37. Arthur says, "What? What?" He goes, "I'm 37. I'm not old." well, okay, he says. "I can't just stop and call you." He goes, "You could call me Dennis." Right? "I didn't know you were called Dennis." "Well, you didn't bother to find out, did you?" he says. "I did say sorry about the old woman, but from behind you look, well, Well, I object to you. I reject to you. You automatically treat me like I'm an inferior. Well, Arthur says to him, I'm your king. Oh, king, hey, very nice. And how'd you get to be that king? By exploiting the workers? By hanging out on the outdated imperialist dogma which perpetuates the economic and social differences of our society? If there's ever going to be any progress, and all of a sudden he's just touting on as he's talking to King Arthur, a woman approaches and says, hey, Dennis, there's some good stuff down here. And Arthur says, he goes, good day to you, lady. And Arthur, king of the Britons. And he says to her, I'm Arthur, king of the Britons. Whose castle is that? King of the, ooh, she says. King of the Britons. Who are the Britons? She says. Well, we all are. We're all Britons. And I'm your king. I didn't know we had a king. I thought we were an autonomous collective. Man yells back, you're fooling yourself. We're living in a dictatorship, he says, a self-perpetuating autocracy in which the working classes. There you go again, bringing those working classes in. What? That's what it's all about, he says. If only people would, and all of a sudden Arthur's like, oh, fuck, all right. He said, please, please, good people, I am in haste. He's on a quest for the Holy Grail. Who lives in the castle, he asks again. No one lives there, they said. Then who is your lord? The woman says, we don't have a lord. Surprised by this, he goes, what? I told you, the man says. We're an anarcho-syndicist commune. We're taking turns to act as sort of an executive officer of the week. Have you noticed that the collective keeps changing? Their style of leadership and government keeps changing? He says, we're an executive officer of the week. Yes, yes, yes. But all the decisions of the officers have to be ratified at a special biweekly meeting. Yes, I see, Arthur. By a simple majority in case of purely internal affairs. Be quiet, says Arthur. By a two-thirds majority in case there's more major. He says, finally, he says, be quiet. I order you to be quiet. And the woman says, order you. Hey, who does he think he is? I am your king. The woman says, well, I didn't vote for you. You don't vote for kings, he says. Woman says, well, how'd you become king then? All of a sudden, holy music comes up. Arthur looks up to the sky. He says, the lady of the lake, her arms clad in the purest shimmering samite, held aloft Excalibur from the bosom of the water, signifying by divine providence that I, Arthur, was to carry Excalibur. That is why I am your king, he says. Man laughingly listens. Strange, woman lying in ponds distributing swords is no basis for a system of government. Supreme executive power derives from a mandate from the masses, not from some farcical aquatic ceremony. Be quiet, Arthur says. You can't expect to wield supreme executive power just because some woman in a pond threw a sword at you. Arthur coming forward to grab the man. Shut up, he says. I mean, if I went around saying I was the emperor just because some moistened woman had lobbed a scimitar at me, they'd put me away. Arthur getting all mad. Shut up, I tell you. And now we see the violence inherent in the system, the man says. Shut up, Arthur says. Right? This is getting ridiculous every moment, right? Man yelling at to all the workers. Come and see the violence inherent in the system. Help, help, I'm being repressed. And Arthur lets go and says, peasant, you know, walks away. Oh, what a giveaway. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? Hey, what? That's what it's all about. Did you see him repressing me? You saw it, didn't you? Didn't you? At that point, Arthur is so disgusted by these two people, he can't be in their presence. He leaves. End of the scene. I always found it funny because Arthur is considered like the figure of English history, right? I mean, you go back to the beginning of England and there's Arthur, the first real king that actually establishes Britain as the British are. And much like this scene, here's this man who's trying to come on and say, I'm your king, and nobody's like, I didn't vote for you. I don't know who you are. What makes you think you're the king? What makes you so special? And you find individuals rejecting him. I mean, that's actually true throughout a lot of the movie. He often tells people who he is, and those around don't care who he is, that he's claiming to be a king. It doesn't matter to them. And they're not listening. They're not receiving him as their king. Well, Jesus came upon the earth, and we're told that nobody was receiving him. I mean, there are a few that do, but I mean, as a whole, the masses do not. The world doesn't know him, doesn't recognize him, and the people whom he comes to as a Jew don't receive or accept him. That is the nature by which Jesus came. It doesn't matter by divine right, he is God. They don't see it. They won't accept it. Their hearts are closed off to it. In a way that's not actually funny, people are actually heading to their death and doom because of it. I mean, we can joke about government systems and being accepted or rejected. We can joke about these things all we want, but the reality is none of those have eternal stakes. Jesus comes and he deals with the eternal stakes of life. And here he was. He came to his people, the bearers of God's word, the bearer of God's truth, the people who were chosen to be a light unto the nations. And when Jesus came, they didn't bow to him. They didn't worship him. No, they rejected him. They rejected him so much so that they sent him to a cross and killed him. Now, mind you, if you've been here long enough, even though he was sent to a cross and killed, Jesus was in full control. If he didn't want to die that day, he wouldn't have died that day. If he wanted to call a thousand legions of angels, he could have called 1,000 legions of angels. Or as Glenn earlier said today, he could have just spoken and everything stopped. Jesus had the power to do whatever he wanted in the moment. He gave his life for us unto salvation. He is the God-man, whether the world recognized it or not, whether his people received him or not. Legend has it, if there was no Arthur, there would be no Britain. The Bible declares without Jesus Christ, there is no creation, there is no redemption, and there is no salvation. Christ is necessary for these things. Jesus is necessary, whether we embrace that truth or not. Whether we embrace that truth or not. He is the God-man who came into his creation, and he, the majority of the world, missed him when he came. But praise be to God, that's not how it ended. Praise be to God that God did not leave for himself a remnant that, well, did not reject him. And we see that in verses 12 and 13. After we get told the world rejects him and his people reject him, John tells us, but as many as received him, right? Here is the opposite of what was the initial reaction to Jesus coming into the world. The initial reaction of him revealing himself to his people. Afterwards, there were those who did receive him. See, when we see this, we not only see that Jesus is the true light and that Jesus is the God-man, we find also that Jesus is Savior. He is the Savior of the world. And as such, when as many as received him, what did they get in return? In receiving him, they themselves are received by the Father. It's one of the best passages in Scripture. He who receives me receives him who sent me. And he who receives me is received by him who sent me. We get that in Scripture. We know that if we receive Jesus as our Savior, the Father will favorably look upon us, and with the love of the Son that he has for the Son, he will cast on us that same love. That's why we're told we can go to the throne of grace with such confidence. We don't go as a servant. We don't go as slaves to God. We don't position ourselves as something that's not wanted. No, when we come to the throne of grace, we come to a God who wants us there. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Why? Because we get passages like this, that because we receive Christ as our Savior, he then gave us a right to become children of God. Not just servants and slaves, children. Not just co-workers, we are his children. Each and every one of us in redemption. Those who believe on his name, there's the opposite of how the world treated him and how his people treated him. Christ came into the world, and yes, initially he wasn't received by all that wanted to should have received him. But prophetically speaking, in the Old Testament, we are told those of us who are Gentiles would receive him. But the majority of the world still doesn't, do they? Let's be honest. Jesus himself said that the path to salvation and righteousness is few, is narrow, and there are few that find it. So we know the majority of the world will not receive Jesus. Historically speaking, that's true. And there's no reason to think that that won't change. The numbers get more and more smaller as each generation passes. You would think that as the population increases in the world, there would be more and more percentage increase that would be Christian, but that's not true. The percentage increasing is actually non-believers, people who will never receive Jesus. Our numbers are dwindling as we come into this age and this time in which people are just seemingly finding no place for Christ, finding no place to be a member of a church and to join a community of fellow believers. We live in a time in which Jesus seems to be marginalized and minimized and ultimately left behind. Jesus is the Savior, and those who believe in His name are given the right. They're given the ability to become children of God. Not by anything we've done. I mean, receiving here is a very active thing. I mean, often we see in America, when we give a package, we see it as like a gift. It's seen more as a passive thing. You've just kind of got it. How often have you ever had someone tell you, no, I don't want that? You see, if somebody looks at you and says, no, thank you, I don't want that gift, they are now actually applying what is true. Anything that is given to us can be accepted or rejected, and by virtue of doing one or the other, engaging it that way, you are an active participant in the gift giving. But if you just receive it and say nothing, other than maybe thank you, then it's kind of a passive thing. Well, here in this case, we look at the word receive. This is active. In order to receive, that means we embrace the gift given to us. We choose to have it. It's a gift given to everybody in this earth. Everybody has an opportunity to receive Jesus or reject Him. It's a gift to mankind. He is a gift to mankind. But those who receive it are actively saying, yes, thank you, I take it. And you are now lining your life up with Him. It's not some gift. Jesus is not some gift you put on a shelf and say thank you and walk away. No, Jesus is a gift that you take in and you apply to your life and you make Him every part of your life so that you live for His kingdom and for His glory, and that the changes that come from within are because He is in your life. And so we see here in this passage today, verse 13, those who have become children of God, who have the right to become children of God, they're not born of blood or the will of man or the will of flesh or the will of man. What does that mean? Well, simply saying, when you look at that, we who are made children of God, we're not born into that. We're not made so by, well, blood, meaning the nation or the people or even the religion you're born into. Many of us are very well aware. The reason why the Muslims, the Islamic faith, is so populated is because when you're born, you're automatically one of the number. Similar, actually, with Catholics, too. You're kind of like among the number already. Well, Scripture's very clear. You can't be born into this. It's not by way of blood. It's not who your family is or who you're connected to or what religious group you're a part of. It's not that at all. You know, you're not made a child of God because of that. And you're not made a child of God because of the will of the flesh. What's that? Meaning you can't earn your salvation. You can't will yourself in to salvation. You can't do enough good deeds to become a child of God. This isn't how it works. Though there are a lot of religions out there who claim themselves to be Christian, who are completely based on a work-based system. You can't come into the kingdom of God that way. You cannot become a child of God that way, not by your own abilities. And you can't do it either. You're not born by, verse 13, the will of the flesh or by the will of man. And that comes back to the religious-based systems that are out there. Listen, man never found their way to God. Let me just hear that. Even in the Mars Hill sermon that Paul gives, He's very clear. In the past, God left you groping in darkness. There was no path to God by human systems. The only way we could find our way to the Father, to be right with our Creator and our God, is because of special revelation. And the greatest of that is Jesus himself coming and dying on a cross. You see, none of those are ways to become children of God. But here it is. You are made a child of God by God himself. It's not by your will, it's by God's will. There's a lot of weird ideas out there, and I'm not going to bore you with them. There's some that trip you up. But the reality is this. God says to all of us, how silly you all are trying to find your way to me, when all he did was send his son and give us the way already. There are still people out there today who are out there somewhere trying to figure out their way to get to God, to do enough good things in the hopes that God will receive them. And all the time, the Word of God has told us how. It is only here that you will hear this truth. There is no other way but to simply receive Jesus as the Savior he is, the light into this world. Every other way is a plan that is nothing more than a house of cards. It's by the will of God. As I was reading this, I was thinking about the whole thing. You probably heard of it, the best laid plans of mice and men. Have you heard of that? It started out, there is a book out there, The Best Laid Plans of Mice and Men. But did you know it's based upon a poem by somebody else? Yeah, the poem writer is Robert Burns. He wrote a poem to a mouse back in 1786. Now, his English is so butchered. And I tried to read it, how he wrote it in the southern style that he wrote it in. And I'm like, this is worthless. I can't read it. So thankfully, someone modernized it into our modern English. And so I'll share that with you here. You see, as he was going about tilling the ground, he tells how he, while plowing the field, upturned a mouse's nest. And the mouse he's watched scurried away because the home of the little mouse in the ground was destroyed by him. And so, as a considerate farmer that he was of the South, he decided to write a poem of an apology to the mouse. And the poem written is nearly illegible, but I'll give you the modern one. He writes, "Small, crafty, cowering, timorous little beast, oh, what a panic is in your breast. You need not start away so hasty with your hurrying scamper. I would be loath to run and chase you with murdering plow staff. I'm truly sorry man's dominion. He has broken nature's social union and justifies that ill opinion which makes you startle at me, your poor earth-born companion and fellow mortal. I doubt not sometimes, but you may steal. What then, poor little beast, you must live. An odd ear and 24 sheaves in a small request. I will get a blessing with what is left and never miss it. Your small house, too, is ruin. Its feeble walls, the winds are scattering. And nothing now to build a new one, of course grass green, and bleak December's winds coming both bitter and piercing. You saw the fields laid bare and wasted and weary winter coming fast, and cozy here beneath the blast, you thought to do well, till crash, the cruel plow passed, and through your cell, that small bit heap of leaves and stubble, how cost you may a weary nibble. Now you are turned out, for all your trouble, without house or holding, to endure the winter's sleety dribble and hoarfrost cold. But little mouse, you are not alone. Improving foresight may be vain. The best laid schemes of mice and men go often askew and leave us nothing but grief and pain for promised joy. Still, you are blessed compared with me. The present only touches you. But oh, I backward cast my eye on prospects dreary, and forward, though I cannot see, I guess in fear." You stop and think about it. The best laid plans of mice and men, the scheming of it, The mouse lives in the moment. And he lived in the moment, and his house was destroyed in the moment. And he laments over doing that. He didn't mean to destroy this mouse's nest, but it was in the way of what he needed to do. Yet the mouse lives in the moment. He doesn't think of tomorrow. He doesn't think of yesterday. But he finishes off this, "Yet you are still more blessed than me, O mouse, because you don't have that burden. But I look backwards. I lament over the things I once did. I cast my eyes and what I've lost. But I also look forward to things that I don't know and cannot see, and I fear what is to come. O mouse, you are more blessed than I." That's a very interesting perspective that he had regarding the mouse, the schemes of mice and men. But you know, we've been scheming as a humanity, speaking of humanity, we've been scheming for the last 6,000-7,000 years. Scheming our way into getting God to agree with us. Scheming in our ways to say, surely God can receive us now. We're scheming in our ways to get rid of sin and remove the stain, or try to remain in our sin and still be received by God. The reality is we can plan all these things, religion and philosophies, things like evolution. We can plot, we can plan, we can play out these things. But let's face it, left to ourselves, each and everything just leads us ultimately to death and eternal damnation. The plan of salvation, the plan in which Christ came and died on the cross for you and me, is not a plan made by man. It isn't something man could figure out. It isn't something man could implement. It is only something God could do. And much like the man in the poem who uprooted the home and destroyed the plans of the mouse to survive the winter, so too God uproots the house of cards man's make and destroys by shining his light into it with truth. Our passage teaches today there are some who will hear, but the majority do not. And those who did accept Jesus as Savior and Lord, they have been given the right. I like that. You have been given the right by receiving Jesus. It is your right to be children. It is a privilege, but it is a right as well. Let that sink deep into your heart and see that. You know Christ as Savior. You embraced Him as Savior. Now it is your right to be the child of God. No one can take that from you. As if you were born into royalty itself, you have the right. By being made children of God, such a thing is something God had to implement and God had to fulfill. It's not by your will or the will of anybody else. It is by His will. And because of that, we are giving eternal life through the true light of salvation in Christ. Your eternal destiny is secure if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So let me encourage you today to embrace that plan of salvation. A plan that doesn't lead you in despair. A plan that doesn't leave you empty. A plan that doesn't leave you cold and alone. No, receiving Christ brings fulfillment and light and warmth and truth. When the kids were small, one of the things we had throughout the house were nightlights. Kids can remember that. We didn't just have one. We had them everywhere. I mean, they were everywhere. There was one in each bathroom. There was one at the bottom of the stairs. There was one in some of their rooms, right? We lit up the house with nightlights so that, well, if for no other reason, in case of emergency, Michelle and I wouldn't kill ourselves trying to get to the kids. But it was also for the kids because, well, it's dark and we didn't want them to go down the stairs and fall and get hurt and then make us in an emergency get up and follow them down the stairs and get hurt. So the reality is we knew what it did. And when we turned those nightlights on, though they were this little wattage bulb, we were always impressed at how bright it was in the darkness of the night. It lit up that house and the darkness was fleeing from it. However, as the kids got older, the lights weren't as necessary, and we ended up, you know, turning out the lights in each of their room, and then we started minimizing the lights even in the bathrooms, and we left it down to just one light. And you would be amazed how bright that one little 3-watt bulb would be in the middle of the night. And for us, we placed it at the bottom of the stairs, which lit up the entire center of the house. That little bitty light. It is amazing to see what borrowed light can do. What fabricated man-made light can do. It is impressive. Like a match lit in a dark cave, it's just bright. How much more powerful and impactful, how much more brilliant and amazing is the true light that shines from Jesus in this dark world. If a little 3-watt bulb can do that, what can the source of all light do? When it comes to Christ, we have a light of truth that emblazons the heart of all who receive him unto salvation. A light that shuts out falsehood and ushers in clear understanding and truth. Jesus is that light, the light that shines into this world, the light that shows us the way to the Father. He is the light of life. He is the light of salvation. He is, as the book of Revelation declares, will be the radiance of all creation, in which there will be no need for a sun, moon, or stars in the heavens. For his brilliance, his internal glory will brighten creation. Wow. Will you embrace his radiance today? Will you embrace the light that has come into the world? And will you be like what Scripture says in verse 12? There were as many who received him. And those who did become children of God, because it's their right to be so. Today is that day of salvation. I pray that you would accept him as such. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. And we thank you for the passage before us in the gospel written by John. What a wonderful gospel it is. And Lord, we know that left to ourselves, we were heading only one place, eternal separation from you. But Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came into this world and you shine brightly. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for the salvation that comes through your Son, Jesus. Be praised, for you have not left us to ourselves, but you have given us a means of salvation, and we glorify you. Let us share that light with others in our life today and every day following. In Jesus' name, amen.